Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
With the emphasis of the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Christian today, we talked about the various measures of the Spirit that the Bible reveals, and we'll not review that. But we also read passages of Scripture that certainly impress us that God dwells with the Christian today. But we studied from the Word of God how the Holy Spirit dwells, lives, abides with the Christian today. And it is as the Christian feeds upon, allows himself to be guided by, and walks according to the directions of the Word of God that has been given by and through the Spirit. It is in that fashion that the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in the Christian today. Now we notice some of the activities of the Spirit upon the Christian, in leading the Christian, guiding him, impressing him, and we learn most specifically and very explicitly that we who are children of God are led by the Spirit. We are not to understand that that's some kind of mysterious, warm, experimental kind of motivation that the Spirit injects into each of us. But we are led by the Spirit just as we are led by our Lord as we follow His Word. And there is no question that every person that's ever converted to Christ is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, as the Word of God reveals to us what we must do to be saved, and as we then conform ourselves to what the Spirit has taught. We learn not only that we are led by the Spirit, we learn that the Holy Spirit testifies whereby we can know whether or not we are children of God. The Spirit has told us in the Word what to do to be a child of God, and that testimony, along with our own knowledge of that which we have done or failed to do, we can know whether or not we have conformed to what the Word tells us to do. And you take the testimony of the Spirit, plus that of which is our own knowledge and our own spirit, we can thereby determine whether or not we are a child of God. We also learn that the Spirit comforts us, and the Holy Spirit is referred to several different times, as Christ promised the Holy Spirit to the apostles, referred to Him as the Comforter. The Holy Spirit still comforts the Christian today. As you read of those great passages of hope, as you read of the assurance of fellowship with deity, as you read of the forgiveness of sins, as you read that those who have died faithful in the Lord have not died in vain, as you read of the certainty of His coming and the resurrection and the judgment and ultimate heaven for those who are in His kingdom, those are the words of comfort. As we read how God will and can deliver His people from temptation, how He does provide for us, and all of this is revealed to us in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit still comforts. And the Holy Spirit assists us in our spiritual growth, because there is no such thing as spiritual growth without feeding upon the Word of God. There is the source of our spiritual nourishment. And so, having looked at those things, tonight I want to look at something else from a little bit different point of view. Those things that I mentioned last week, in which I have just tried to very briefly outline by way of review. Brethren, let's get this distinction that I'm trying to make. Those were things that the Holy Spirit does to us. Those are things by which the Holy Spirit leads, guides, and influences and directs us. Those are things that He does upon us. Now what I want us to talk about is something else that Paul has revealed here in the 8th chapter of Romans, that the Holy Spirit does for, on the behalf of, the Christian. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, Paul said, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts, and of course the one that searches the hearts is the Father, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, our relationship with the Holy Spirit includes the fact that the Holy Spirit makes intercession on the behalf of the faithful child of God. Two words here, closely related but really distinctive: intercession and or intercessor and a mediator. There is one mediator, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. A mediator is one that acts on the behalf of two parties. A mediator is one who belongs to both parties. And the mediator is one who brings about through himself the reconciliation of a former alienation between the two parties. This was the role and the mission of Jesus Christ to come to this earth, to be the mediator between God and sinful man. And Christ is the one that has brought about a reconciliation between man and God. And the way that he has done it is to provide for the removal of that which alienated man from God, which is sin. That's what separates us from God. And Christ came, belonging to both parties, being both deity and humanity. He was in the position to serve in that role of the one who reconciles, and there is but the one mediator between God and man. Nobody else can mediate between God and man and make it right for man in the sight of God. Now, also, there is an intercessor. An intercessor is simply one who pleads on the behalf of another or represents another. May I make this rather trivial kind of comparison or illustration to define an intercessor? We've had some of this week at our house, with cousins being close by one another, and one little boy comes up and he says to the other little boy, "Will you ask my mama if I can spend the night at your house?" Now, he somewhere or another felt like that maybe if his little cousin would ask his mama, it might carry more weight than if he just comes up with another of his multi-requests. But if you, she won't turn you down. You're my little cousin. And she won't turn you. Would you go and ask my mother for me if I can spend the night at your house? What's that little cousin doing when he goes there? He's serving as an intercessor. He is representing the little boy that wants to go spend the night with him. He's representing the person and making a request on the behalf of the person. Now that's what an intercessor is. Jesus Christ is the mediator. Christ also ever liveth to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. Christ serves both roles, both as mediator and as an intercessor. We make intercession for one another. Every time we pray for someone, we are serving as an intercessor. We are pleading on the behalf of another. Now, the passage that I just read to you tells us that the Holy Spirit, one of the personages of deity, like Christ, makes intercession for us, and at a time which is very unique, most needful, and when we are helpless. Notice it says the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Now, the intercessorship of the Holy Spirit, brethren, takes into account the fact that Christians oftentimes have infirmities of one sort or another. It's rather distressing to some people are deluded and deceived, and they are they're disillusioned by the fact they think they once come to Christ that from then on everything is going to be fine. They're always going to have plenty of money. They're never going to be sick. They'll never have any problems. Everybody around them is going to treat them right and all this and the other. That's not so. And that's never been what the Lord has offered, let alone promised. The Christian, when he becomes a Christian, he's still a human being. And he still suffers the trials and temptations, as 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says, such as is common to man. We get sick like anybody else. We have tragedies to come into our lives just like anybody else. We have infirmities just like our neighbor down the street, because we're still in this world as frail, weak human beings. But the Christian has something that's working for him. There are even times suggested here, and this all in the connection of prayer, that our infirmities are so great we know not even how to pray. We know not even for what to pray. Now, I have seen people, and I'm sure you have too, this is not a unique thing, it's a common occurrence, for people to be so bereaved at times in their lives that they can't carry on a conversation. If they were asked at that time to pray unto God, they could not verbalize a prayer. They are so distraught. They are so broken of heart that they would not and do not know for what to pray or even how to pray. I've been by the side of people who've lost husbands and fathers and mothers and such as that, and about all that they could say. And I do not mimic here. I do not make fun of here. They would just say that and leave it in their head and just say, oh Lord, oh Lord. And I tell them, is there anything I can do for you? They don't respond. And possibly you have even experienced such grief in your life. And they, as child of God, are not overwhelmed by that, because there is someone that takes their groanings and makes it known to the mind of the Father. And the Father, who knows the hearts, he knows what's in the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit knows what is in the heart of man, and interprets those groanings, and we have one who is offering a needful prayer on our behalf, even at a time when we can't even pray. And yet, God receives our petitions as if we had offered them. God knows what we need, even though we do not. And it is the work that the Holy Spirit is doing for us. Please notice that He intercedes on our behalf. Now, in that connection, let's notice another very important passage. It says, according to the will of God. I try to explain this intercessorship of the Holy Spirit to people sometimes, and a lot of times I didn't make the next point that I was making because I didn't realize it was confusing to people, and sometimes it is, and they say, well, if the Holy Spirit is making intercession, then you are approaching the Father by bypassing the Son. No, that's not it at all. No man cometh unto God except by and through Christ. And notice, that is the will of God. Man approaches the Father through Christ. And even though the Holy Spirit is our intercessor, that does not exclude the Son, because it is the will of God that if we always go through the Son, and even the intercessorship work of the Holy Spirit is according to His will. And that includes the Son. So there's no bypass of Christ. And there is no way for a person to approach the Father trying to bypass the Christ. Not even when another person of deity, the Holy Spirit, is working for us. Now I suggest to you, brethren, that that's a glorious blessing for us to know that deity intercedes on our behalf. And this is all said in the context of prayer, in the context of infirmity, in the context when we are so infirmed that all we are able to do is to groan under the burden of the time. And how comforting it is to know, even at such times, the much needed petitions of the Father go before Him to respond in His will, because the Holy Spirit interprets our groanings to the Father on our behalf. And that tells me this: I'm limited. You're limited. And even our ability to pray at times has its limitations. But our limitations do not apply to God. God is not limited. And God sees us even in our limitations. And being His children, He has provided for us anyway. Now you talk about a gracious God, a loving God, a caring God, a benevolent God. Certainly the intercessorship of the Holy Spirit exhibits that. Little wonder then that the Apostle Paul once said that He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Such is the nature of the God that we worship. Now, let's put another thing here that would involve the Holy Spirit. And as we approach this, let's again recognize our limitations. This time, our limitations on knowledge of things that we know. We read in the Bible repeatedly how that God provides. The Christian has the assurance of the providence of God. The Holy Spirit, the Son, the Father, composing the one Godhead or Godhood deity, all three are involved in God's providence for His people. Now, there's just a whole lot that I, and you'd be wise also to acknowledge, that we don't know about the operation of the providence of God. This is something that God does to us. I would certainly not want to ever be put in the position where I'd have to try to tell people everything that God does for us. I don't know what all deity does. And I don't fully understand and comprehend all the workings of deity. I would have to be deity to be able to do that. And so we certainly recognize we don't even have the full comprehension of all the things that God may do and how He may direct things. God's providence, however, is for the benefit of man. It is not something miraculous, something accomplished in the supernatural. We see the providence of God in several different occasions that we read in the Bible. For instance, it was the providence of God that allowed Joseph to preserve the family of Jacob. Now, as you look at the situation, it seemed to be a tragedy that Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers down into Egypt. And he went through the episode and the scenario of things that eventually brought him to be second in the land beneath Pharaoh and provided him the opportunity to preserve necessary supplies in the course of an oncoming famine. And that oncoming famine was the very source that supplied the necessary sustenance for the continuation of Jacob, God's chosen family, and His people, that very people through whom the Messiah was to come. There's nothing miraculous in the story of Joseph, except his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. Nothing miraculous in the way that he preserved food and preserved Jacob's people. But even Joseph acknowledged that it was all the working of God. that God had sent him to Egypt to provide for his brothers and for the posterity and the descendancy of the people of Jacob. Now, when Joseph was being sold there as a slave, I doubt that he said, "Well, this is the providence of God. God intended, this is what God wants." I doubt that if it appeared that way to him. I doubt when he was interpreting the dreams of the baker and the butcher in the prison that he said, "Oh, this is a problem." I doubt that he understood that at all, even comprehended that. Eventually, though, he could see how that God's hand was in it all. The story of Esther, the preservation of the Israelites from the intended destruction by the hands of some wicked Persians. Why, it was Mordecai, Esther's cousin, who said, "Who but knows that thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" She preserved that people from destruction. She took advantage of the opportunity that she had to make a plea on the behalf of her people. And Mordecai looked upon that and suggested this was God giving her an opportunity to do what she could and as she ought in the preservation of the chosen people of God. Nothing miraculous in the book of Esther at all. But it was obviously God's providence. Now, hear this next statement. How God does all of that which He does in providing for man, who would suggest that He knows? I don't know. I don't know all the ways that God might manipulate circumstances and people and events. I know that God has not brought us into this world and wound up this world and the people in it and set it over here like a clock and just let it to run down and pay no attention to it. God is involved in the affairs that go on in this world. Just where? Just how? To just what extent? This is something that we're simply not told. We're simply told that He is and that He does. Just like we're told that there is the Holy Spirit. Just like we're told that the Spirit intercedes. We accept that on the reliability of the testimony of the inspired Word of God. I feel rather confident that most of you who have been privileged to live a goodly number of years might be able to look back upon situations in your life, maybe some of extreme success, some maybe of rather depressing to you. And you look back upon them there and you can say with full confidence, "That must have been God's hand in that to bring me to this place or to this hour or to this circumstance or how things worked out and so forth." And that's what we're talking about when we talk about things that deity does for us. Now, God doesn't exert moral influence through providence. God doesn't tell us how to worship Him through providence. He does all of that through the Word of God. But how God manipulates the affairs of men and nations and families and circumstances and events and so forth, I don't know. If you do, you'd favor me because I don't know. But I know He does. I know He does because He said He does. He's shown in the Bible instances where He has done it. And so we believe in the providence of God and deity being involved in the Godhead and being one of the personages of the Godhead. We know that in that way, the Holy Spirit is involved with the Christian today. Another point, and that is in this discussion of the Holy Spirit and the Christian today, we must take note that the Christian can and must bear fruit in his life. And we do bear fruit of one sort or another. In Matthew chapter 3, and verse 10, John the Baptist made the statement, "Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." So we want to be sure our fruit is good fruit. And in John chapter 15 and verse 8, Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples." Now the question is, what kind of fruit are we to bear? Well, the kind of fruit that we bear as we follow the directions and the leading and the instructions of the Holy Spirit is that we will produce what is called in Galatians chapter 5 such things as the fruit of the Spirit. Now, let me just look with you at verses 22 and 23, because here are listed a few characteristics that belong to the Christian that he produces in his life because he follows the way of the Spirit. Hence, they're called the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The good qualities. Drawing a page from our remarks this morning, the godly life is the fruit of the Spirit. For as one abides and lives and dwells with the Spirit, as the Word of God dwells in him and he follows it, that's the kind of life he's going to live. That's the kind of life he's going to produce. And it's because of the influence of the Spirit. And there again, we have another notation of the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Christian today. I want to, because I have time to, look at a passage of Scripture that's very familiar to all of us, that is very relevant to the things that we've been talking about the last two Sunday evenings. And that's Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. You will remember this was the occasion of Pentecost. Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. They spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter's sermon is recorded. He was very convincing, and the people cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And this was how Peter answered, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ," told them why, "for the remission of sins, and..." Now notice that not just the forgiveness, and this is a past sins, and something else. What? "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit. Now, what is this gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, I think I could spend a considerable amount of time telling you what it's not, and I may just in passing touch about that. I'm going to tell you what it is, and when you know what it is, you don't have to worry about what it's not. Now, what it is, let's look at the construction of the language. It literally means, "Ye shall receive the Holy Spirit's gift." That which is given is not the Holy Spirit. That which is given is what the Holy Spirit gives. Now, this is the same kind of construction that you find in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 when we read of the gift of God. The gift of God is not God personally. It's the gift that God gives. You see that? And the same thing is true again in Ephesians 4 and verse 7. We read of the gift of Christ. And that refers not to Christ himself, though God gave Christ, but this here, this at this point, talks about the gift that Christ gives. It's his gift. Now we tonight, it might be a good idea sometime, everybody will give Greg a gift. He'll vote for that. Everybody will give him a gift. He'll give him a bag of peanuts. He'll give him a Hershey bar. He'll give him some Ridley Spearmint. And I give him a $100. Now, you tell me he won't know what my gift is and who gave it. He might forget yours. It's so nothing and little. He wouldn't forget mine. Where did you get that? Oh, that's the gift of Brother Boyd. You mean to tell me Brother Boyd gave you Brother Boyd? Well, I'm not even worth $100. No, I didn't give him Brother Boyd. I gave him a gift. It's the gift of Brother Boyd. That's exactly the grammatical construction of this passage, brethren. You shall receive, not only shall you be forgiven of your past sins, you're going to do something else. You receive a gift that the Holy Spirit gives. Now, what is that gift that the Holy Spirit gives? Don't quit reading. Look at verse 39. Verse 39 begins with a three-letter word, for. That little three-letter word, for, is a translation of a little three-letter Greek word. And you don't have to know all about this Greek, but like fellow said, he knew a little Greek. He runs a delicatessen down here on the corner. But you can understand this without having to speak the Greek language. Gar, G-A-R. It takes a long time or many words to define what gar means. Gar means an explanation of what has just been said. Aren't you glad to just say gar? Aren't you glad to just say for? Ye shall receive the Holy Spirit's gift. Now, an explanation of what I just said. What's he going to explain? Well, what has he just said? What has he just said? The Holy Spirit's gift. All right, he's going to explain it. What is it? For the promise. Oh, it has to do with the promise. The promise is unto you, to your children, to all that are far off, and that referred to the Gentiles, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now he's talking to the bunch of Jews there, or the company of Jews there on the earth Pentecost. Jews don't come in bunches, grapes do. And they are there. There's a promise that's been given. This is a promise that applies to you. It'll apply to your descendants. It'll apply to them that are far off, which is the term that is used a number of times in Scripture to refer even to the Gentile world. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Folks, that includes me and you because we're called of God. Everyone else who are Christians are called of God. And we're called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. Here he refers to a promise that included them, their descendants, the Gentiles, everybody. There is one promise in all the pages of the Bible that's that extensive. And that's the promise that God gave to Abraham, that in thy seed all the families or the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Blessed with what? Blessed with salvation. And the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that seed refers to Christ. What's the promise that embraces all of mankind and whosoever will may come? Why, it's the promise of salvation. And this gift of salvation is a gift of deity that comes to us by and through the Holy Spirit. It's extended to everybody. And when you believe as they did and repent and are baptized, not only your past sins forgiven, you are now the recipient of the very salvation that God had promised even back in Genesis and when he was talking to Abraham. Verse 39 explains it for us. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not miraculous gifts. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift that the Holy Spirit gives in fulfillment of a promise that was given through the Holy Spirit as God promised Christ through the seed of Abraham, by whom and through whom salvation would come. Folks, that's not hard. That's not hard. And that's what it is. I want to turn to just one other passage of Scripture, even though I don't have time. And that's in Acts chapter 5. Here Peter and John have been brought up before these people who are being critical of them continuing to preach. They threatened them. They told them not to preach anymore. And Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now Peter and John were apostles. And Peter and the other apostles, we ought to obey God rather than men. He's referring here to the obedient apostles who were carrying out the commission of Christ to preach the gospel. Now he goes on to say some other things. And in verse 32, then he says this, and we are his witnesses of these things. The apostles were witnesses. You're not a witness. You've never seen the living Christ. You didn't see him die. You didn't see the resurrected Christ. They did. They were witnesses. And Peter says, we are witnesses. We are apostles. And so is also the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is aware of these things of Christ, whom God, notice the tense of this verb, hath given to them that obey him. Hath given is something that is past. Here is something that has already been done for the apostles. It refers to the giving of the Holy Spirit in the measure that belonged to the apostles. Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. And he's given the Holy Spirit. He's given it, not that he will give it. He's already given it, but to whom? To the witnesses. To the apostles. And so, Acts 5 and verse 32 refers back to that glorious day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles when they, in answer to the promise of God, were baptized of the Holy Spirit. And this has no reference to the measure of the Holy Spirit upon the Christian today. But Acts 2:38 does. Acts 2:38 is ours, brethren, because we receive God's promise that he gave way back to the time of Abraham. Well, such is the lesson tonight. I have some other things here, but it's the 4th of July, and I'd be Christmas probably before I got through if I just kept on. So we'll terminate it at that point for tonight. But we need to understand, and let me say this in closing, we need to understand the relationship of the Christian and the Holy Spirit today, because there are so many wild-eyed ideas, latter-day revelations, special miraculous claims, leadings and guidings and movements and so forth, and I've told you of some of the ridiculous things that people say, even picking out what tie you wear, and or where you're going to park your car, and things like that. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. He couldn't care less about that. But the Holy Spirit does have a relationship with us and us with him. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is simply another way of saying we are so blessed to have fellowship with deity. That's what it is. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we've been talking about blessings upon you and for you that are not yours as yet, but they can be, because God through his love has offered them to all mankind. We would want everyone to know the joy of the Spirit's intercessorship, to know God's providence, to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, to know the Spirit is with us and us with the Spirit. But you must be a Christian and become a Christian through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. So if you're subject to the invitation or need to be restored tonight through repentance, confession, and prayer, Greg is going to lead us in this very familiar and oft-sung hymn of invitation, Trust and Obey. There's no other way. To be happy in Jesus, we must trust and obey.